If you have your Bible, hey, if you have your Bible, open up to Psalm 63. If you've been following with us all summer, we have been in the book of Psalms doing a series called Summer, Enjoying the Fullness of God, and I'm thankful to be with you this morning. About my wife and I's relationship before we got married was that the entire thing was long distance. We lived throughout dating and engagement long distance. I was in college in South Carolina. Then I moved to seminary in North Carolina, and she was here in McDonough the entire time. We got engaged after we both graduated in May, and I was 22 years old. We planned our wedding for the following July. You know, they say that the rational part of our brains doesn't develop until we're 25 completely. So I guess I wasn't rationally developed enough to understand that a 14-month engagement was not the best idea. But anyways, I moved to seminary that August, and I would describe this period of my life somewhat sarcastically as a wilderness. I was physically distant, 445 miles to be exact, distant from my future wife. That was no fun. I was living in seminary housing with three other dudes, not the most glamorous. I was working as much as I could, trying to get up as much money as I could as a server at Ruby Tuesday, which is a stressor when you're about to get married and you have no money. I had no idea how we were going to make it once we got married and she actually moved up there. I couldn't find a job in ministry, which is a difficult thing to do in a seminary town because everybody's looking for a job in ministry. I found myself drifting toward dissatisfaction with my circumstances and life in general during that engagement season. But the one thing that kept me anchored throughout the entire 14 months was focusing on the relationship with my future wife that I was looking forward to. Sweet, right? You see, dissatisfaction sets in whenever there's distance between our hopes and our expectations and reality. When how we think things should be and how we want them to be and how they really are don't match up. And the greater the distance, the greater the dissatisfaction. And moments like that can catapult us into what we might call wilderness periods in life, where we're just blah. There's no satisfaction. There's no joy. These periods are often disorienting, confusing, and difficult to navigate. We can end up in these periods for all sorts of reasons. Maybe our own sin has ended us up in the wilderness. That was the case of ancient Israel. They failed to believe the promises of God, and their unbelief kept them in the wilderness for another generation. The wilderness, this place of dissatisfaction and desperation, is actually where we find King David in our text this morning in Psalm 63. So King David is the second king of the United Monarchy of Israel. You've got King Saul, then David, then Solomon. And you might remember David from one episode in his highlight reel. His battle with Goliath. We all know, though, that life, though that might have been a high point for David, life has its lows as well. And where we meet him in Psalm 63 is at one of the lowest points of his life. He was literally and spiritually in the wilderness. But as we listen to David's prayer to God in Psalm 63 this morning, we'll see the secret to making it through the wilderness. If there's one thing I want you to walk away with, is that the only way to make it through the wilderness is to find your satisfaction in God alone. You see, we have to understand that God is not oblivious. You may be there this morning. God is not oblivious to the fact that you're in a season of dryness. He knows where you are. He sees you. And he has intentions for you even in the wilderness. But what are those intentions? What would God have us do as we're in the wilderness, wandering around? The first thing that we're going to see in verse 1 is that God wants us to desire himself. He wants us to desire God. Let's look in verse 1. It says, "O God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David starts the psalm off appealing to God based off of that personal relationship. He's in the wilderness, and the only thing he has to cling to is the hope of his relationship with God. He says, "Oh God, you are my God." He lifts his heart, his hands, and his words toward heaven, calling on the Lord who has been so active in his life. But notice this. He speaks to God as one that he knows. He's not some unknown or unnamed deity in the heavens. Whenever he prays to God, he's not aiming an arrow at heaven and hoping he hits something. He knows exactly whom he's addressing. See, he's alone in the desert, and he's left with all he truly has, God. And that's the thing about these wilderness periods, is that typically everything that brought you satisfaction has become dull. It's lost its taste. It doesn't matter anymore. Everything is stripped away, and you're left with the one reality you need to deal with, God himself. And we can only avoid it for so long before the Lord breaks us down. The word for earnestly is, it's related to the word for mourning. So this psalm has been used for a mourning psalm, but it's more likely that David intends to communicate the eagerness or the sincerity of his search for God. You see, David's in the wilderness, but he's not just sitting on a rock somewhere. He's active. And sometimes our disposition, whenever we get in these periods, these joyless, dry periods, is to just wait and sit. Maybe you've heard, I'm just waiting on God. Well, what are you doing in the meantime? Seek God. This is an active search. Open up your Bible, read, look for God, how God has worked in people's lives in the past and how he's working in your life in the current. Seek him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. See, one of my greatest skills in life is putting things down and completely forgetting where I put them. I've got some faithful witnesses in the room, I see. It typically sounds like this. Honey, have you seen? Yeah. Well, when my keys or my wallet go missing, it's like we're calling in the search and recovery team because you know what happened to them, right? Somebody stole them. Think about the last time you lost your phone. I see in some elbows. It's rough because your phone is your connection to everyone and everything, right? It's your connection to the world. I don't typically lose my phone, but I remember one time that I did. I feel like I couldn't find that thing for, it was like hours. It was almost an entire day, I feel like. But I was over here interviewing all my kids, like, hey, where were you at 9 a.m. this morning whenever the said phone went missing, taking notes, like backtracing everything. I was a member of the crime scene unit. I was turning off the TV, telling everybody to be quiet so I can look better, you know? Didn't make any sense. But this is an urgent search, right? But we search for our phones with more intensity than we seek the Lord. We are more upset when we have no idea where our phone is than we are whenever we have no idea where God is or what he's doing. Are you searching for God with all you have? Do you leverage your time and your energy to search for him? Do you fix your thoughts on the Lord and hope for his nearness? Do you fix your eyes on Jesus while you're confused and disoriented? This is what earnest searching looks like. He says, my soul thirsts for you and my flesh faints for you. As we said, David is in the wilderness of Judah. He's exiled out of Jerusalem, away from the throne in his temple. And his prayer shows us that this is what a heart looks like that truly longs for God. The distance from God and the dissatisfaction with that distance has brought David to a point of desperation. Now, we might ask, what landed David here in the first place? How did David end up here? Well, some scholars think that this particular wilderness moment describes David whenever he's running from King Saul, but that's probably pretty unlikely because David refers to himself as the king in this psalm. And whenever King Saul was trying to kill him, Saul was the king, not David. Most likely, this is a time in his life whenever his own flesh and blood, Absalom, his son, had risen up against him, took the throne from David and exiled him from Jerusalem. Many would even suggest that David is in the wilderness because of David's sin with Bathsheba. You might remember the story. David should have been leading his army out to battle, but he stayed home, saw a woman bathing, and acted on his desires, sleeping with this woman. And to make matters worse, in order to cover up his sin, he had her husband killed. See, David was both an adulterer and a murderer. After his sin, he had a son named Absalom who rose up against David to take the throne. Though Absalom was temporarily successful, it put David in a literal and spiritual wilderness. You see, we may end up in wilderness periods for all sorts of reasons. Maybe they're a period of testing, because the Lord does test his people. And the main question during periods of testing is, will we remain faithful? But perhaps like Israel, we're experiencing dryness in our relationship with the Lord because of our own sin. Maybe you've allowed sin to take root in your life, whether it's public or private, and you've believed the lie that sin will actually satisfy you. But like it always does, it pulls a bait and switch. It leaves you empty. But whatever reason you're in the wilderness, we typically respond in a few ways. We either stop having expectations altogether, and we lose all enthusiasm for life, becoming apathetic. Blah. We can sit in bitterness and become miserable and make everybody else miserable around us. We can throw a self-pity party, or as my mom would say, pitch a fit, and rehearse all of our problems, rehearse your hurt, and rehearse everyone else's fault. We can make self-centered attempts to escape the wilderness, to fix it as fast as we can. That's the thing about us. We don't like being uncomfortable. And we want to fix it as fast as we can, not even thinking that God might be trying to do something in you while you're in the wilderness. And the last one is what David counsels us to do. Seek God and be satisfied in him. And you'll notice that David doesn't bemoan his circumstances of being ejected from the throne. He doesn't want his position back. He doesn't come to God saying, God, give me the throne back. God, make this relationship better. God, fix this. He's longing for God. And longing for God means longing for God. Allow yourself no distractions. Allow yourself no alternative routes out. Allow yourself no other options than to seek God. He says, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, this description describes not only the terrain that David's in, but also his heart. He describes the spiritual reality of life lived at a distance from God. There's no sign of life, and if he doesn't get help quick, he knows he's going to die. That's the level of urgency. God, if I don't get you, God, if you don't show up, I'm going down. If I don't have you, I'm finished. See, whenever we lack satisfaction in life, even in God, it's never because God has stopped being wonderful or majestic or glorious. Whenever we lack satisfaction, it's never because God has changed or diminished in any way. That's impossible. Whenever we lose satisfaction in God or in our life, it's because we take a walk and we pursue ultimate satisfaction from other things. You see, verse 1 gives us a biblically realistic appraisal of the spiritual barrenness of the world apart from a vital relationship with God. There is no water. Nothing will satisfy you at your deepest level. But that doesn't stop us from pursuing those hallucinations that we can find satisfaction in this world when we take our heart's anchor out of heaven and place it on earth. Nothing here will satisfy you completely. And there is only one source to turn to whenever you're dry and weary, and that's the Lord himself. Whenever you finally realize that you can't fight your way out of your despondency, that you can't pull yourself up high enough to blaze your own trail out of the wilderness, and we can only distract ourselves for so long, we seek the Lord, desire him. And once we've realized that God must be our desire, he wants us to move from desire to being delighted in him. See, in the wilderness, God wants us to desire him, but he also wants us to delight in him. See, over and over in verse 2 through 8, David expresses God as the object of his desire, but it doesn't take long in the psalm before David's expression of desire turns to delight. He's fixed his eyes on the one who can satisfy. He's delighted himself in the Lord, and we can learn from David how we are to fix our eyes on God in the wilderness. First, in verse 2, we can delight in God's nature. Look at what he says in verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. From the dry desert, David thinks about the times that he has met with the Lord. The sanctuary is probably a reference to the holy place in the tabernacle before the temple was built in the time of Solomon. But he's not talking about a mere location. He's talking about those moments where he met with God and God showed up and he witnessed God's display of power and glory. He recognizes God's superiority over him. He has the power, not me. He knows, like so many other saints in Scripture, that to come in the presence of God is a humbling experience. But where does this factor in to our delight? You see, God is the creator of the universe and of the desert. God is powerful enough to make the wilderness, and he's powerful enough to bring you through it. And you can bet that when he does, it will be because his glory was the goal, and whenever his glory is the goal, you know you're good follows close behind. So we delight in his nature. In verse 3, we delight in his love. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. See, next David goes on to God's steadfast love, his covenant love for David. See, we could sit and talk all day about God's power and glory, his sovereignty, his holiness. All of these things would be profitable conversation, right? But if we don't make it to talking about God's steadfast, never-ending, unfailing love, we could just be talking about the big man upstairs. And that big man upstairs is not our God. Our God is the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who sets his love on his people. But how is it that God's love for me and God's love for you could be better than life? What distinguishes God's love from my life that it's so worthy of having? You can lose your life, but you cannot lose the love of God. You can take the word life out and insert anything you want, and the result will still be the same. You can lose your family, you can lose your job, you can lose your life, but you can never lose the love of God. David is physically and spiritually wasting away in the wilderness, fainting for God to satisfy him. And his conclusion should be that if he does lose his life in the wilderness, he can rest assured because he will still have God's love. Now, Christian, you and I have even a greater confidence than David could have as we look to Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, 35 through 38, this is what it says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The greatest hope in the wilderness as we delight in God's love is that God is with us always. So we delight in God's nature, we delight in his love, and in verse 4 through 5, we see that we delight in his praise. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. God's love for David is better than his life, and to be honest, he might not sure how long that life's going to last, but he's made one resolution. However long his life lasts, he will praise the Lord. He said, there's lots of things that can threaten our lives. We're not as tough as we think. As I get older, I realize that. Diseases, sicknesses, cancers, just general weakness in general. All these things can just take us out. But have we sought the Lord with the same intensity of David that we can say, if something like that were to strike, we would be as grounded in God's love that we could say, Lord, I will still praise you. As David has looked to God to satisfy him, David's delight has moved from his head to his heart, and now it's moved out to his hands. He's begun to praise the Lord with his lips. He's lifting his hands in praise. He's rehearsed God's nature and his love in his mind, and he can't help but be moved to praise. But then he goes on to describe his delight in the Lord and his praise a little bit in a different way. And I'll be honest, this is one of my favorite parts in the psalm. Look in verse 5. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. That's good. A literal translation might read, my soul will be satisfied with the fat and the fatness. David is talking about some rich food. Now, I know Trey talked to y'all last week about his love for Krispy Kreme. I'm not much of a donut guy, but if you give me some good barbecue, some brisket, some fall-off-the-bone ribs, really any kind of meat, I'm all for it. My favorite is a ribeye steak. And if you've ever had the cap of a ribeye steak cooked just right, you have a glimpse into what David's talking about here. I want you to look at this, though. David came to the Lord, said, Lord, I'm thirsty. I need a drink. He came to the Lord just wanting a drink. But when he came to God, God went all out. He threw a feast for him, a banquet for him in the desert. You see, we come to God sometimes with these tiny hopes of what God might be able to help us with. God doesn't traffic in little help. He offers complete rescue. He comes up beside us and takes us up when we have nothing left. He delivers so much more than we expect every time. He's rejoicing. He's satisfying himself in the Lord as if he's eaten a feast, dwelling on the character of God and erupting in praise. But why is it that we should praise God with our lips, with our hands, with our words? Why is it that we should do this? Because praise is the final expression of our delight in God. Your satisfaction in God is not complete until you sing about it. I know some of the men in the room are like, oh man. But can I tell you something? If you're a man and you actually have kids, your kids need to see you sing. Your kids need to see you sing to the Lord. That you're humble enough to use your voice, however bad it may be, to sing to the one who saved you. You see, what we see in the scriptures is that praise to God is something that affects us entirely. It involves our mouths, our lips, our hands, and our minds. Praise is a whole person response to the power, glory, and love of God. How is your praise this morning? How is it? Is it languishing? Because I don't know how it could be after what happened this morning. If your praise is languishing and it's dull, and you find it hard to sing and to praise the Lord, dwell on his goodness toward you. Direct your thoughts to God. Thinking about God and his goodness is like throwing kindling on a dying fire. See, satisfaction in God means delighting in his nature, in his love, and his praise. But lastly, and possibly the most difficult, is that we should delight in God's providence. In verses 6 through 8. Now, providence simply means the way God has ordered your life to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in you for his glory. Look at what David says in verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. Think about all that's going through David's mind as he's sitting in his bed, which is probably a rock and some sand out in the wilderness, as he's going to sleep in the watches of the night, right? He's actually staying up. But God chose him to be king, even though he was the least among his brothers. He was a shepherd. He'd been delivered from attacks by bears, lions, protecting his flock. He had defeated the giant Goliath when he threatened the Lord's people. He even experienced the discipline of the Lord for his sin. But he remembered God and his nearness and his presence throughout his entire life, meditating on the faithfulness of God throughout the watches of the night, which is one way of saying that David pulled an all-nighter. Can you imagine, when was the last time you stayed up all night? Think about it. I feel like, again, the older I get, the harder it is to stay up late. But whenever you're dissatisfied with your current situation, whenever you're desperate for hope and help, it can be hard to shut off your mind. The nights can actually be the worst time of the day. Everyone else is asleep but you. You're alone before God, and maybe you're rehearsing the day's worries and problems, but David says, don't start there. Start with rehearsing the providence of God and how he has been faithful to get you to where you are now. That's what David does. He says, he delights himself in God. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. I think it's possible that we misinterpret the darkness that sometimes covers us. Okay. In a poem called The Hound of Heaven, Francis Thompson writes about God's pursuit of the one who's running from him. He said, toward the end of the poem, the one who's running says, "Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand outstretched caressingly?" And the Lord responds, "Ah, you fondest and blindest and weakest, I am the one you seek." See, the darkness that covers David in the watches of the night isn't merely the sun dipping below the horizon. The darkness that covers David is not his depression for where he is, but it's the shadow of God's providential and protective hand covering him in the middle of the wilderness. You may feel as though you're under this darkness of isolation, being forgotten, looked over, rejected, and maybe it's caused your appetites for the things of this world to dull. But Christian, as one loved by God, no matter what darkness you're facing, you are sitting under the shadow of the hand of God. In the shadow of his hand, God is shaping you and sharpening your desires for him. so that you'll look to him for ultimate satisfaction. Look at what he says next. He says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. You see, when the soul finds life, when you find life and satisfaction, it doesn't want to let go. It clings, it cleaves to it. This is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 for how the husband and wife are supposed to cling, to cleave to one another. Hold on and don't let go. When you realize that God is all you need, you grip with all your might. But here's the thing, in the wilderness, your might isn't that strong. You might not have all the kind of strength that you want to have to grip onto God, but there's good news, because though you cling to God, his right hand is upholding you all the day long. So God wants us to desire him in the wilderness. He wants us to delight in him in the wilderness. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 11, we see that he wants us to depend on him. God wants to grow our dependence upon him in the wilderness. Look at verses 9 through 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. You remember David's son, Absalom, is looking for David. He's ready to kill him. He's mounted an army against him, pushing him out to the wilderness. And it's pretty clear that Absalom wants to kill him. But David has seen many a battlefield, and he knows what utter destruction looks like. And this picture is of a vanquished enemy sprawled across a battlefield, with the jackals scavenging among the dead for food. This is utter destruction. There is nothing left of this enemy. This is what David says. This is what's coming for those who stand against the king. Now, it can be tempting for us to plug into this text our own personal enemies, but that's not what the text permits us to do, as if we could claim some kind of victory over them. You see, the enemies of God are not those that we choose them to be. The enemies of God are those enemies of the king, the one who represents God to the people. For us, that's King Jesus. The enemies of our God are those who have rebelled against him, continuing to live for their own glory. Those who stand against King Jesus, rejecting his gospel. Those who stand against his word, calling what God calls evil good, and vice versa. The enemies of God are those who stand against his people. His people are those who believe the gospel of Jesus. See, those enemies will certainly face their judgment from God at the return of Christ, but we are not responsible for doling out that destruction. That's the king's job. We are simply to depend on God, trust his promises that God will work justice for himself and his church in the end, rejoicing in that promise. See, this is a sober reality, though, that David describes. Because those who continually stand against God in their pride, failing to seek satisfaction in him, will face destruction. But though destruction is the inevitable result of standing against the Lord, we shouldn't think that the king or the Lord take joy in the destruction of the wicked. See, we're given a glimpse into the heart of the righteous king in the account of David and Absalom in 2 Samuel, when what David writes in this psalm, this destruction, actually happens to Absalom. David doesn't rejoice at his death. In fact, when Absalom died and the news came to David, he wept. In 2 Samuel 18:33, this is what the text says. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Absalom had set himself up against King David, who was his own father. He had raised an army against him. He had rejected him. And by all accounts, he deserved the death that he received. Absalom received what David knew was coming. As one who stood against God, his king, his word, and his people, Absalom was given over to death and destruction. But David's response, "Would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." David, the righteous king, dying in the place of wicked Absalom, the righteous for the wicked. You see, David never died in the place of the wicked, but there was a righteous king who did. Jesus Christ came as the true righteous king, the Son of God, sent by the Father, God in the flesh. And unlike David, Jesus was without sin. This righteous king doesn't rejoice at the death of the wicked, and instead, he offered his life in place of the wicked. That's you and me, by the way. That we might experience salvation and satisfaction in God. And as the end of this psalm puts it, all who swear by this king, all who swear by this king, all who believe in King Jesus, even today, will exult and praise satisfaction with God. You see, exulting is the praise of those who have been satisfied in God. All who seek their satisfaction from God look to King Jesus and exult. We worship because in Jesus and Jesus alone, we have been brought into the most satisfying of lives, eternal life with God as our Father. Will you be satisfied in God? Will you find your life in Him? Will you trust in Jesus? Will you cling to Him in the wilderness as your only source of satisfaction in life? In John chapter 6, Jesus recounts an episode of Israel's history whenever they're in the wilderness. And they're grumbling for food. They wish to go back to their former life. What good is it that you've brought us out of Egypt? We might as well just die in the wilderness. They grumbled for food, but God provided for them manna from heaven, bread from heaven that offered to satisfy them. But Jesus says this satisfaction was temporary, and the satisfaction that he came to bring lasts forever. Jesus tells them in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. They were a little confused at what he said next. In John 6:53-58, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And upon hearing that, many of his disciples turned away and didn't walk with him anymore. But when Jesus spoke to the 12, he said, do you want to go away as well? And Peter looked at Jesus and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Peter knew the only source of life and satisfaction is in God alone. And he clung to Christ with all he had. The band's going to come up in just a moment. But when Jesus spoke of his body and blood, he was speaking about the offering of himself as the substitute payment for our sin, for our rebellion against God. You see, Jesus lived the life we were supposed to live. You see, Jesus desired the Father as we should have, but didn't. He was satisfied in the Father's love as we should have been, but weren't. He depended on and trusted in God while we were busy living in outright rebellion against him. And the wicked people of his day sought to destroy his life by crucifying him on the cross. He went down into the depths of the earth in the place of those who deserve the grave, experiencing the full brunt of the justice of God against my sin and your sin. And he took the punishment we deserved. But Jesus' hope, like David's, was in God. The wicked could not destroy his life. God raised him from the dead with life imperishable and set him as the King of kings and Lord of lords so that all who trust in him, all who swear by this king, will be granted the same imperishable eternal life. And because of this, the king shall rejoice in God and all who swear by him shall exult and praise his name.